Thank you, Aaron. Good morning, everyone. And if it hasn't been said to you enough, happy Mother's Day once again. We recognize Mother's Day as a glorious day and something to be celebrated, but we also acknowledge that for some people it's a very difficult day because of loss of some kind of trauma or strained relationships or so many different circumstances. And so we rejoice in the good and the bad, and we trust in Jesus in all circumstances. So from the elders, I'd just like to greet everyone to have a joyous Mother's Day. And today we're continuing our study in the book of Luke, and so it is not a Mother's Day specific themed message. I was trying to look at this passage and think of something that might be applied to Mother's Day, and I thought, well, you know, the feeding of 5,000, there might be some correlation there, maybe with moms of teenagers. And particularly when they invite their friends over, it might seem like you're feeding the hordes and the masses, but that's as far as I could go. But I hope it's an encouraging word today for all of us, moms and everyone. I am grateful for a faithful mother who has always been an encouragement to me and a steadfast anchor of faith in her marriage and in the lives of her four children. And I had the privilege of saying hi and wishing her a happy Mother's Day this morning. And I'm also thankful for a perpetually amazing mother of my children, our children, who continues to encourage our adult children in their faith as well. Praise God. Well, on May 1st, 2003, President George W. Bush made history by landing aboard the USS Abraham Lincoln in a Navy jet, making the first time a sitting president arrived on an aircraft carrier with a tail hook and cable arrest type landing. He was not piloting the aircraft, he was the passenger. And I'm sure the tensions were high. I'm sure having the president crash and die on your watch would probably go down as a little blemish in your service record. But he landed successfully and then went out on the flight deck and gave a speech that day, congratulating a military on a successful initial campaign in Iraq, announcing that major combat operations had ceased, and was congratulating the military. But what sparked controversy wasn't the speech itself, but for a large banner that hung behind him, hanging on the conning tower of the aircraft carrier, emblazoned the words, "Mission accomplished." Not surprisingly, there was a lot of criticism, a lot of defense of this. Was this a banner for just a successful carrier landing? Was it for the successful first phase of the mission in Iraq? Or as he was criticized, was he spiking the football a little early for the war effort in Iraq that no one would know would continue for quite some time? And in the inevitable media firestorm, it was really hard to know what the banner was for. What mission was this referring to? What was or was not really accomplished? It was unclear. But in contrast, Jesus' mission is not unclear. He has given his followers a clear calling to love him, to love others, and to make disciples of all nations. And still sometimes our individual roles in that can feel uncertain, especially in the different seasons of life and in the different areas and aspects of our lives. We can sometimes not see that clearly. But we can be confident that in every season and in every situation, from salvation until death, there is a mission. And this passage today, I hope, will give us clarity and confidence to trust in him as he uses us to accomplish his mission. So Jesus is continuing his ministry in Galilee with some important lessons for his disciples and for us. First, we're going to see how Jesus is commissioning his disciples. He has called them to be fishers of men, and now he is sending them fishing. The first truth we will see in this passage is that Jesus empowers, enables, and equips us to carry out his mission. So just like the apostles being sent out for a particular mission, each one of us has been equipped and commissioned by Jesus for a particular mission in our own life. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." We are all called to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. We are all involved in the mission's effort, his mission. So How we do that may look different for each one of us, but it is all essentially the same mission. And these principles apply to whatever mission field that you are engaged in or going to be engaged in. Your home, with an unbelieving spouse, to your children, to your neighborhood, work, the gym, the store, downtown, street evangelism, short-term missions, long-term missions, whatever and wherever you're called. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Luke 9, and we're going to look here at Jesus' commands to his disciples. Luke 9, starting with verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and cure and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So here Jesus is picking his missions team. He calls the 12. Okay, guys, huddle up. Here's the plan. Here's what you're going to do. He then empowers them, which is an often overused word in our culture. He empowers them by giving them power and authority. These ideas are coupled. Both power and authority work together and are necessary for this task. And Jesus is empowering them to do what he has just done in some of the previous passages that we studied. Power and authority over the demonic world and power and authority over disease. And power and authority does not come from within, but from above, from God. Jesus' authority enables them to accomplish the greater goal. Look at verse 2. They are being sent to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So their actions of casting out demons and healing diseases, it is not just for show. It's not for entertainment value. It enables them to proclaim the kingdom of God with credibility. They were coming under his power and his authority. Well, we also might wonder, what is the gospel of the kingdom at this point? Jesus is yet to offer his atoning sacrifice. He has not been raised from the dead. So what exactly is the good news that they are preaching? Well, they are proclaiming the coming of the king in all his glory and that the people should prepare their hearts, souls, and minds to meet him. Later, Jesus will connect the casting out of demons to the coming of the kingdom of God in Luke 11:20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. His kingdom extended beyond just the Eastern Mediterranean Sea where he was ministering. It is a kingdom that was inaugurated by his earthly ministry in this world, but as we know, it is not of this world. The other observation we can make is that their mission is both performing compassionate acts, healing, alleviating spiritual oppression, and gospel preaching, and preaching the good news of the kingdom, both demonstration and proclamation. These are coupled. They go hand in hand. And we are to show the gospel with service and compassionate efforts and service ministries and preach the gospel. When demonstration of the gospel takes priority and exclusivity over preaching of the gospel, like health camps and water projects, all you have is humanitarianism and no gospel. We are to do both. Conversely, when demonstration of the gospel, let's look at this in Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We are called to proclaim the good news. Now, alternatively, when preaching the gospel is present without any showing of mercy and compassion, you risk sounding insincere. One might say, well, maybe you're just preaching to me and sharing the gospel for your own gratification, for your own numbers and own satisfaction, and really don't care about me. Do we really care about the people we are preaching to? Pastor, theologian, and slavery abolitionist Albert Barnes writes this, nowhere do we imitate God more than in showing mercy. You know, there's an expression in medicine, in the practice of medicine, that goes, the key to caring for the patient is caring for the patient. And we can modify that to our evangelism. The key to caring for the lost is truly caring for the lost. His mission, Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost, becomes our mission because we are driven by the heart of Jesus. Well, next we'll see Jesus start the packing instructions for the disciples, or lack of packing, if you will. Verse 3, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics or spare clothes. So the implication here is not to take anything extra or beyond your needs for the immediate day. Take what you need immediately and trust God for his provision for what you need in the future. The message is to trust him and his provision for the mission ahead of them. So he will equip them with whatever they need. You know, and packing for a trip, I think, can be a metaphor of trusting in Jesus for ministry and for mission and not trusting in our own abilities. Those of us that tend to overpack, you know, are kind of like, well, I know I need this and I need this and I might need that and I should take extra ones of these. And you never know this. And what if there's a nuclear holocaust and I might need this? And we can go on and start pulling in all these things that we might need. And before you know it, we have an overweight checked bag, a carry-on bag, and then an overstuffed personal item stuffed under the seat in front of us. And then you get there and you're still missing things that you need. What a great metaphor of under-trusting and overpacking. Well, I'd like to tell a story. For several years, there was a group of us that had the privilege of going to Northeast India on short-term missions trips. We had a medical team that would give us access to villages where Christian missionaries were not allowed, so sometimes we can get access. And while there, of course, our evangelism team would be sharing the gospel to the people in the village. And one year, we had two teenage girls join us on this trip. I think they were 16 and 17. And since we had two checked bags for each airline ticket, what we would give instructions to the team members is pack one of the bags for your own personal belongings and leave the other one empty, and we would bring supplies in that suitcase or a bin of some type, medical supplies and teaching supplies and gifts, etc. And, well, we show up to the airport, and these two girls did not follow instructions. Teenagers. Instead of packing one suitcase for themselves, they packed none. They said, we didn't need it. Everything's right here in our backpack. We were all kind of shocked. And these weren't big backpacks. These were smallish to medium backpacks. They never lacked anything for the trip. They were always groomed and had clean clothes and appropriately dressed for the culture. I really still don't know how they did it. And one of them might even be a member of our church, Natalie Cook Falls. Sorry, Natalie. I shared that story with Aaron is her husband who read our scripture today. But anyway, this was such a great lesson for us insecure overpackers. What a great example of planning on the essentials, but trusting in God for any unforeseen circumstances and for anything that may come our way in the future. So the lesson in this passage is not that we should never plan, but to trust in the Lord's provision, no matter how prepared or unprepared we are. Jesus wants his disciples to go and entrust him for equipping their needs. If they had brought everything on their missions trip that they needed, then there would be no need to trust in the sufficiency and provision of the Lord. The 12 actually were later reminded of this by Jesus in Luke 22, verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Okay, what's next? Packing instructions, check, or don't pack, actually, check. Should we book an Airbnb, Lord? Nope, you won't need that either. Verse 4, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. So Jesus knows, as ordained by the Father, that there will be places they can stay. People will be hospitable and care for them. And in verse 4, that phrase, and from there depart, is likely referring to the idea that if you are staying at someone's house in a village, that that will be your base of operations. And as you depart for ministry each day, you depart from there. You work from there. And then once you've completed your mission in that village, you will depart from that house. And the implication is here is that there would be a well-established relationship with the hosts and with the missionaries, with the disciples. So one might ask, well, but Jesus, what if people reject us? And he says, well, you should expect it. Look at the verse, next verse, verse 5. 5. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So even when empowered, enabled, and equipped by God, people still will reject the message of the messenger. And you have to remember, they are not rejecting the messenger, they're rejecting the message, and they are rejecting God. And in spite of demonstrations of God's power and authority over demons and diseases, many will still remain blinded to the truth. And this phrase of shaking off the dust was traditionally done as a sign of declaring something unclean, unholy. It actually was an insult. But here it also has a more ominous tone added to it by Jesus saying, as a testimony against them. And there's a warning here. If you reject the message of Jesus, you are rejecting God and risk facing judgment if you do not repent. And our mission's motivation should not be driven by just a desire to serve, but we should grieve for the lost. The rejection of Jesus is not neutral. It is a death sentence. And I confess that I fall short of this realization way too often. Lord, please help us all. Well, after Jesus' missions training and his instructions, they set off and go to work. Verse 6, and they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So preaching of the gospel here in verse 6 is tied to what we saw in verse 2, where they are commanded to proclaim the kingdom of God. The disciples were not given all of Jesus' power and authority, but it is all they had, and it was sufficient. And as we seek to carry out his mission, we should be always evaluating the power and authority that was given by Jesus and resist the desire to do things by our own power and to create our own authority. So how does one measure the success of missions? In our culture, we're so often driven by results. If you're in sales, it's produce more, sell more. In production, produce more things, work harder. Get more efficiency and productivity out of the hours that you work at work over and over again. And we can be driven by that in the church. Produce more, more numbers, more this, more that, more giving, whatever the situation. And too often we use these worldly metrics to measure a mission's success. Number of converts, the growing of the church, number of churches planted, large financial giving, etc. And although these can and often are evidence of fruit that the Lord is producing, they can also happen in unfaithful and false ministries. We know that pursuing results will corrupt us and distract us from our mission, our true mission. The success of mission is based on obedience, not outcomes. Obedience to the word, obedience to God's mission, Christ's mission. Paul talks about this idea in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Submitting, serving, not succeeding. And he continues in verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So the key metrics, faithfulness and obedience, not results. Our obedience to serve Jesus and his mission flows out of our love for him. John Calvin says, no man will actually obey God, but he who loves him. One other observation we see is just because the 12 were bestowed with a special gifting, that does not mean that all followers of Jesus have the exact same type of gifting that they had. Full power over all the demons, full power and authority to heal everyone. These were given to the disciples for this specific mission. In fact, we'll see later the disciples were unable to cast out a demon later, which is kind of different than what we see here, where they were given authority to cast out all demons. So maybe their authority and their powers were only for this specific trip. But what all believers can be confident in is that we are called to use the gifting he has given each one of us and to obey him with our gifts. So you may be asking, how do I get more involved in the mission of Jesus? Great question. That's why we're here. I've heard a metaphor of the Christian life like being a sailboat, described as raising the anchor and hoisting the sail. We raise the anchor by removing impediments, excuses, objections, confessing sin, all the things that are weighing us down as we raise the anchor. And then by hoisting the sail, we are submitting to His power to propel us where He wants us to go. The message here is not just to try harder, work harder. It is to submit more. Submit more in faithfulness and obedience. And maybe you're feeling unqualified. Well, I've got news for you. Join the club. All of us are. We are all unqualified to serve Him. I love the phrase, He does not call the qualified, He qualifies the called. And although training and preparation for ministry is good and is profitable, it will never be fully adequate in and of itself. We will never attain full readiness and 100% competence to where God has called us, because we are not adequate apart from Him. He uses imperfect vessels for His perfect purposes. So trust and rest in what He has already ordained and set before you. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Pray for wisdom. Pray for God to reveal to you where He might have you serve, or serve more effectively where you're already planted. And if you need more encouragement and trust in Jesus, if Paul continues in Ephesians 3:20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, who could probably, if he was boasting on himself, have significant credentials, being the man that was responsible for bringing the gospel to China and planting hundreds of churches, boasts not in himself, but in Christ. He said this, God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on Him. What a great example. Be bold and obedient, knowing that it is not by our own power, but His. It is not by our own ability, but His. And it is not by our own equipping, but His. Well, next, we have a mention of Herod that seems kind of out of place of the flow of this, of Jesus' ministry. Some comments that he is making is intended or inserted right here, but it actually points to a very tragic reality. And the next point we'll see is that the world will always misunderstand Jesus and His mission. We will see Herod inquiring about Jesus. And this is in stark contrast to the confession of Peter that we're going to hear about next week, where Peter professes Jesus as the Christ. And it's also a reminder that the gospel is for the lost, the confused, those that are in darkness. Look at verse 7 of Luke 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Well, Herod the Tetrarch here is Herod Antipas, which is one of the sons of Herod the Great. And his father, Herod the Great, was the one that went out to kill all the babies that were born in Jerusalem and Judea in that area, trying to stop the birth of the Christ child. And all he ended up doing was killing a bunch of other babies. But this Herod, his son, wanted to see Jesus too. And I have no doubt it was just to hang out or hear more about the gospel of the kingdom or hear anything about his messianic claims. Like his father, he was probably very threatened by all this kingdom talk. And I notice here, too, that Herod mentions the three possibilities as rumors of who Jesus is. John the Baptist raised from the dead. And as we saw, he already admitted he had beheaded him. And for some, that would be a very interesting resurrection for a beheaded person. Number two, he refers to possibly Elijah appearing. We know from the Old Testament that Elijah was taken up into heaven and did not die. And maybe this is how he is returning. And of course, we know that John the Baptist, from our previous studies in Malachi and earlier in Luke, John the Baptist was the Elijah-like prophet that would come and proclaim the coming of the Lord. And then the third thing that is mentioned here that Herod is perplexed about is one of the prophets of old, risen, possibly Moses. We really don't know. But what I find interesting is what Herod does not appear to be considering, or rumors that are not brought to his attention. Is he the Jewish Messiah? Is he God in the flesh? Maybe both? He appears oblivious to the true identity of Jesus, which is no different than most of the world that we live in. He then asks a question that everyone must answer when they hear about Jesus. But who is this about whom I hear such things? Herod did want to meet Jesus, but it was not to proclaim him Lord. He had something else in mind. In the end of verse 9, and he sought to see him. Would seeing Jesus change his opinion about him? Not likely. He does see Jesus eventually under different circumstances. If we fast forward, we see after the arrest of Jesus, he is brought before this Herod. In Luke 23:8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had been long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Go ahead, show me a trick. Do something miraculous or something, something cool. He wanted a Jesus that fit his expectations, his agenda, and entertained him. And certainly didn't want someone that would challenge him with his own sin and confront him like that John the Baptist guy. It's really not any different than the world we live in, the world around us. People seek a Jesus of their own making and not the Jesus revealed in the Word. Well, we'll know later in Luke that Jesus did not perform for Herod. In fact, he remained silent, actually fulfilling Scripture. And then Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him and sent him off to Pilate, where he was eventually crucified. And the sad reality is that the world does not know who Jesus is. John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And still that continues today. And why is that? Well, partly, maybe they've not heard about Jesus. It's not been preached to them. But also, it is because people are blinded by the ruler of this world. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So Herod is our representative of the world's misunderstanding of the gospel of Jesus. Maybe curious, maybe a little intrigued, maybe fearful or threatened, but not repentant, not submitting to his lordship. You know, and if we are being truthful as believers, sometimes we are prone to think in similar ways. You can go to Jesus. Well, show me a sign. Do something for me. And sometimes fail to kneel at the cross and repent and ask, Lord, please conform me to your image. Use me for your purposes. Your mission. Well, we have been given the privilege to proclaim to the world who Jesus really is. That's the mission of the church and of all believers. And as we share the gospel, we need to make it clear that Jesus is not only the Son of God, not just a way to God, but the way. He is God. And the full gospel needs to be shared, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but also that he will return to judge the world for its sin. Crucial doctrine that cannot be compromised. Jesus' demonstration of his lordship will continue with the next miracle. And the next truth we see is Jesus abundantly pours out his grace to accomplish his mission. So the disciples return from their mission trip, and it's time to give the master a debrief. And he does have another lesson for him and for us. So in this setting, Jesus demonstrates his compassion for the crowd that is gathered, his mercy for them. He tests the faith of the disciples. He performs a miracle of multiplication and demonstrates an abundance of his grace. This is most of the most well-known miracles of Jesus. And in fact, it is actually the only miracle performed by Jesus that appears in all four Gospels. Unless you count the resurrection, that also appears in all four Gospels. But it is not only impressive, but important. Because what it shows us is about the character of God, his mercy, his power, and his grace. So first, the 12 apostles do give their mission trips debrief with Jesus that he just sent them on. In verse 10, and on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. So we're not given details, no stats, no tallies of healings, no names of which demons were driven out, only their sharing with the one who sent them, an audience of one. They accomplished their mission by being obedient to what they were called to do. Well, word was spreading quickly, maybe in part from the disciples' efforts, maybe in part from the presence of Jesus, and word traveled, and they wanted to see this proclaimer of the kingdom of God. Look at the end of verse 10. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Bethsaida is in a region in northern Galilee on the east side of the Jordan River. So if you have the Sea of Galilee here in the middle, to the west of the Jordan River is Capernaum, where a lot of Jesus' ministry was. Well, to the east of the Jordan River and a little closer to the river is Bethsaida. Not only the town of Bethsaida, but a region that would be referred to as Bethsaida as well. And that's where this is occurring. So he was doing what he had just commissioned his disciples to do in the surrounding villages, healing and sharing the good news of the kingdom of God with them. So not only is he about to do this miracle, he's doing the same ministry, proclamation, and demonstration that we just learned about. But the crowd is growing, the day is wearing long, and the disciples recognize this is a problem. And so they come to Jesus with a very man-made solution, and Jesus answers them with a statement to challenge them. Look at verse 12. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go out and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. So they have just participated on a missions trip, demonstrating the power of God to multiple people, and they come to Jesus with a very human solution. Send the people away for them to find their own food and lodging. And Jesus' response would be a teaching moment, maybe with some sarcasm. It was meant to challenge their thinking. You give them something to eat. Well, they tell him they have found very meager rations, barely enough for one person, 5 loaves and 2 fish, for 5,000 men, which could have been as many as 15,000 to 20,000 people if women and children are included. It was a large crowd. So they go to offer to buy food. Now, are they being sarcastic? Well, we could go buy food, which logistically would be impossible and cost prohibitive, because food for that many people would probably be near a year's wage. So you can wonder other motivations of that. So I'm kind of wondering, and I have to confess, I might be reading a little bit into the text here, but I wonder if Jesus is trying to get them to think a little further, kind of like, okay, guys, remember here, we just saw me calm a storm, cast out demons, heal diseases, raise somebody from the dead. You just went and did miraculous things, cast out demons, healed in my name. Kingdom of God is coming. Any other thoughts? Any other suggestions? Let's kind of brainstorm, spitball a little bit, think outside the box. Anyone? Anyone? He probably didn't say that, just for the record. But he was challenging them on their thinking. And sadly, just like us, the apostles need to have Jesus' authority and power demonstrated to them over and over during his ministry. Over and over again before they start thinking like faithful disciples and fully trust in him. None of them said, well, maybe we could do a miracle or something. That apparently didn't happen. So now the commissioner resumes commissioning, end of verse 14. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in a group of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heavens and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So we don't know why he picked groups of 50, other than maybe crowd control and logistics. It's hard to say. But Jesus looks to heaven, an indication of deference to the Father, and said a blessing over these very meager provisions. And then he broke the bread, and the food was distributed. But the message here is clear. Everyone ate until they were satisfied, 15,000 to 20,000 people. The crowd was full. And there were lots of leftovers, lots of doggy bags, 12 baskets of leftovers. And these were likely referring to very large, heavy baskets were designed to carry heavy burdens. We don't know exactly why 12 baskets, but I like the idea of 12 baskets and 12 disciples. Because maybe each disciple had to carry this heavy basket to be reminded of Jesus' provision and his overwhelming abundance. Or they had to help carry the baskets afterwards. And maybe it was a teaching moment for them to really weigh the significance of this moment. Yes, pun intended. So Jesus demonstrates not only his power and authority, but his provision. God's abundant, more than sufficient grace is poured out on this massive crowd. He is a merciful, gracious, and loving God. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Well, Luke doesn't mention the significance of breaking bread specifically in this miracle, but John does elaborate that on his account of this miracle. And Jesus clearly is equating himself with the bread that is provided. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So Jesus' provision for us is abundant, overflowing, more than sufficient. He is our daily bread, abundant and complete. Philippians 4:19. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So Jesus' abundant grace extends here not only to those who believe, there's something we can observe here, but also to those who never will. In the crowd, he likely fed many who would later reject him. Maybe even those that would cry out later, "Crucify him." Yet he still fed them, just as he washed the feet of the disciple who would deny him, and wash the feet of the one who would betray him. And this, I think, is an example of a doctrine called common grace. God's goodness poured out even on the unbelieving and the wicked. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Every breath that everybody in the world takes, every beautiful sunset, every shared kindness, these are undeserved gifts from a gracious Creator. And they are echoes of being made in his image, even if they are corrupted by sin. And yet, like Herod, the world fails to recognize the giver. These blessings, though real, cannot save. Apart from Christ, they are just fleeting mercies that he gives to many people on this planet. However, one day, this common grace will be withdrawn. Those who rejected him will lose even those sweet glimpses of his goodness. It does get better from this earth, but it also gets worse for some. And that is a sober reminder. We can be overwhelmed by the immensity of the task. We can be overwhelmed by circumstances around us that seem impossible. How do we reach this huge hurting world? But we should not come to Jesus presuming what little we have cannot be used by him. God calls us to offer what we have, no matter how small, so that he can make it be used for his glory. Our responsibility is to invest, to offer it to him. He will provide the dividends and the multiplication. His power does the rest. And also, this miracle should cause us to be on constant guard to seek God's solutions before our own. Maybe when you see an impossible situation, you first go to your human ingenuity, your cunning, and then when all else fails, you turn to God in prayer, seeking solutions. That's where actually we should start, with prayer, seeking wisdom from him, praying for a miracle, and then faithfully walk in the path that he has set before us. So the mission for us believers is not to try to bear fruit. The mission is to be obedient. And when we do that, we will bear fruit. But not fruit of our own making, fruit of his choosing that is only possible because of the power of the vine, Jesus. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel, to plant the seeds, and to water. Jesus will cause the growth. And maybe you have been faithfully praying for a loved one that does not know Jesus. And obediently proclaiming the gospel to you, them, you are on mission. You are doing what you're called to do. Trust in the Lord for what He is accomplishing. His mission will be accomplished because of what He has already accomplished and continues to accomplish by what He did on the cross. It is finished. Well, we've seen this morning that Jesus empowers, enables, and equips us to carry out His mission, and that we should remember the world will always misunderstand Him and His mission, and that we can trust that He will abundantly pour out His grace to accomplish what He desires. The church's mission is the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We have the privilege to participate in that. Pastor and author Arthur Wood reminds us, evangelism is not a human enterprise. It is a divine operation. I'd like to share one final story about one of our missions trips to India before we close. One year we took a bus ride from our hotel 2 to 3 hours up a very sketchy mountain road in a very dilapidated, less than safe bus, and ended up at a village to do a health camp and also to share the gospel. There was no church presence there, no believers there. And so people were sharing the gospel, and there was only one possible success that day. One of the women, Colleen, had prayed with a woman and feel that she really did make a genuine repentance of her sin and turn to Jesus in faith. But also what discouraged Colleen is this whole week, that was the only meaningful moment she had, and she was incredibly discouraged by her mission's efforts. And what you have to realize, there were times when we did these camps in India where you would go into a village and preach the gospel and hundreds of people would profess faith in Jesus. We'd have long lists of converts and hopefully a church to be planted there. What we would later realize is oftentimes those were just verbal responses, false converts. In reality, in that culture, they did not want to cause us shame. We traveled all the way across the world to share that with them, so they didn't want to insult their guests. So many times people would just say that to be polite. And there were some instances of faithful churches being built and people coming to faith. But for the most part, there was very little fruit from that. However, if we take what we learned today, everybody that went and proclaimed and served was faithful and obedient to the mission. But like what I mentioned, is Colleen was discouraged because she didn't feel her mission was a success. It was just one person after all. And all these other people were boasting, hopefully in Christ, maybe of their own efforts, of all these people they had prayed with. Well, we went back to that village a couple years later, and I have a hard time telling this story. We went back in. As we were parking the bus, the woman comes running up. "Oh, my goodness, are you guys Americans?" "Yes," it's kind of obvious. But anyway, when a bus of Americans show up in the foothills of the Himalayas, hours from civilization, we kind of stand out. But anyway, so she goes, "Is Colleen with you? Is Colleen with you?" And we're like, "Well, no, she's not with us on this trip." She goes, "Oh, I wanted to share with her what the Lord has been doing. People are coming to faith. We have a church. It is growing. God is raising up leadership. It is beautiful and wonderful, and we just wanted to thank her." Faithful and obedient. Mission accomplished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, we praise you for your goodness, for your love, for your mercy, your grace, Lord. We thank you for how you sovereignly carry out your mission in this world, Lord. We repent of our own pride, our own self-sufficiency, Lord, and we come before you repenting of that and confessing of that, and trusting in you to give us what we need to serve you. Lord, may we all be vessels of your good news. Wherever you've planted us, whatever you've given us, Lord, help us all to be faithful and obedient to your calling and your mission, Lord. Give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Let's all stand and sing this last song together.
I'm not afraid to die.
Amen.
Also, oh, it's my own fault. Sorry, Alex. I pushed the button the wrong way. Operator error. Prayer team over in the corner. Also for you mothers, there's some treats out there, some flavored teas and some other snacks. Please go enjoy them as you fellowship in this warm day. God bless you. You're dismissed.